very informal list that's been put together for going to Israel in February of 2007. And there are amazingly 47 people signed up to go. Now, if you signed up to go and you probably aren't, if this was just a wish for you, you know, and it's okay, dream big with the Lord. But if you're not quite certain, we can always add you at the end. But if you're thinking, I signed up, but really at this moment, I can't say that that's me. If you could please, Jocelyn's going to pick this up after the service and bring it to the back. If you could just, it's not like we're blotting you out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you could please remove this so that we really know what we're looking at. Because like I said, we had a very big exchange of emails this week concerning accommodations and what we're looking at. It's very important that we be out ahead of all this. So please make sure that you take care of that today. And if you're going to keep your name on there, praise the Lord. But we need to know that we've got enough people to do the trip that are dead serious about going, barring God intervening and saying, no, you're not. So there you go. Lots of announcements. Tomorrow night we're going to be venturing into Deuteronomy, the first three chapters, but this morning we're continuing in Matthew chapter 5. So let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Father, as we open the pages of your word, and Lord, as a pastor, what a joy to hear the pages of Scripture turning. Thank you that we have Bibles, God. Thank you that we're meeting here in broad daylight with the doors open without fear of being arrested or beaten. And for our brothers and sisters around the world who do not have the luxury of owning a Bible or meeting without fear of imprisonment or worse. We pray for them. May you be with them wherever they might be in the world this morning. And Lord, may we make the most of this phenomenal liberty and this blessing that you've given to us. And now, Lord, would you use your word in our lives as you know we have need this morning. I can't even pretend to know what you need to do. I have an inkling in my own heart and life, but Lord, I don't even know the half of it. But knowing what you know, would you, Lord, overlook the inadequacies of this man so that your word would go forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of his power? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I heard the story of a little Hindu girl raised in a very strict Hindu family who had come across Christians. And one of her Hindu family members asked her what she thought a Christian was. She thought for a few moments, and this was her reply. She says, well, as far as I can see, a Christian is somebody who is very different from everybody else. Would to God that would be true of me. True of every professing Christian. And I share this story with you this morning because we're coming to a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. Up to this point, Jesus has given to his disciples a perfect description of Christian character. He's described for them what the citizen of his kingdom looks like as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. Now, as we go forward this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to make application of that description. Jesus is going to tell his followers what this character looks like on a daily basis in relationship to the world around them. Now, the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, we've said, has been labeled the Beatitudes, and it really deals with the new attitudes formed in a disciple. This portion of the Sermon on the Mount has been referred to commonly as the similitudes. Now, a simile is an expression that compares one thing to another. A similitude means a likeness. And so what we're going to see this morning is Jesus is going to tell us that in relationship to the world, a man or woman described in the Beatitudes is just like this. And he's going to use two similes. He's going to say the person described in the Beatitudes when it comes to their relationship to the world is just like salt and just like light. Both of these similes are packed with meaning and they're packed with practical and personal application. And they are very revealing in regards to the nature of the world. The similes that Jesus used not only speaks of the Christian, but it says that because this is what a Christian is like in relationship to the world, it tells us a lot about what the world is like. But they're also very revealing in regards to the nature of the believer and his or her relationship to the world. So let's look at them. Follow with me, beginning in verse 13. I'm going to read from the King James here. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, the first thing I want us to note is that it's very emphatic here, and it could translate more literally as, you alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. That's very important. The Jehovah's Witnesses are not the salt of the earth. The Hare Krishnas are not the light of the world. Neither are Mormons, Muslims, or Hindus. Now, for the believer to be called the salt of the earth, for the believer to be called the light of the world, is actually a very powerful indictment against the world in which we live. In fact, if you want to, in the margins of your Bible there, you might want to write a little heading, Life in a Rotten World. Life in a Dark World. You see, if Jesus chose these to say the believer is just like this in relationship to the world in which he or she lives, he's saying something not just about the believer, but also about the condition of the world. If the believer alone is just like salt, it means that the world is filled with every kind of spiritual, moral rottenness, decay, and pollution. It means that the world is fallen and sinful. It means that the tendency of the world is not towards goodness, but it is towards evil. If the believer is just like light, it means that the world is living in spiritual darkness. It's in dark as to the person and the nature of God. You need to understand this. Every philosophical attempt, every theological attempt of fallen man to understand, know, and define God is really somebody in the dark shooting in the dark. And that's a problem, you see, because every religious system of man, I'm not talking about biblical Christianity, but every religious system of man is man in the dark speculating about God. Well, man cannot arrive at a right end starting with finite knowledge and in dark finite knowledge to try to grasp an infinite and holy God. He's not only in the dark as to the person and nature of God, but he's in the dark as to the nature of mankind. So we're going to dive into these similes that were very clear to the hearers who were on that hillside above Galilee that day. The first thing we're going to see about them is Jesus says in verse 13 that the believer is just like salt. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Just like salt. A few things that are important for us to know, things that were very commonly known to the believer of Jesus, not so known to us today in our culture and society. Maybe to a degree, but not like they would have known. First of all, as the listener heard this and Jesus said, the Christian, the person described in the Beatitudes is just like salt, they would have first of all thought salt is a preserving agent. Salt was the preservative in the day of Jesus. Salt would prevent putrefaction. Salt would retard the process of rotting. So when Jesus said to his disciples, you're just like salt, those people sitting there, or standing there literally on that hillside, they got the picture. In the day of Jesus, there was no such thing as sandwich bags, vacuum sealing, or refrigeration. And when they would butcher their meat, the portion that they did not roast immediately would have been heavily salted. They would have just thrown it into salt. And the salt would have killed the bacteria that would have been forming on the surface of their freshly killed meat. It would keep it, slow down the process of rotting. So what would the application be? If Jesus says the Christian is just like salt in relationship to the world around them, well, for Jesus to say that, he's saying that the Christian is the preserving influence in the world in which they live. You see, wherever real disciples of Jesus have gone, they have been a preserving influence in that society. Wherever Christians have looked like that person described in the Beatitudes, that society has been and is being preserved and maintained. Conversely, where the Christian witness has diminished, society around them begins to deteriorate at a faster rate and is ultimately ended up destroyed. Would you just think about the history of our nation? There was, and it can't be argued, there's no controversy in this statement, a very heavy Christian influence in forming the foundations of our nation. That's why written into our Constitution were safeguards to protect religious freedoms. Today, we are enjoying freedom of worship and assembly right here this morning. Oh yeah, there are some issues with zoning and what's zoned for church use and what isn't zoned for church use, but by and large, those are more economically and greed-driven than they are spiritually driven. We have freedom of worship and assembly now because the Christian influence at the birth of our nation was incredibly strong, and they weren't afraid to say then, one nation under God. In the spring, Valerie and I got to go to Washington, D.C. for a conference. In the first evening of our conference, they took us into the Rotunda building, into the Capitol building. It was an epic moment. Valerie and I were just in awe of what we learned that night. There was a guy there who stood up and he noted that the rotunda in which we were standing was not the original one. He pointed out the original one, but then he says, he gave the history of when this one was built. He goes, now I would like you to look around you. There are 8 murals on the walls of the rotunda. And he was poised in front of half of them. And he says, would you look around you and look at the subject matter of these? He says, each of these paintings were done by a guy who was alive at the time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Pictured in those 4 was a Bible study, 2 prayer meetings, and a baptism. He says, what do you think was going on in America at that time? And then he pointed out the Bible pictured, there was a Bible study on the Mayflower that was painted. And there it showed a huge Bible, and because the painting was so big, you could see the inscription in the Bible. And from the inscription that was painted, you could tell that it was a Geneva Bible. And what made the Geneva Bible so significant, what made that picture so significant about what America was for and what it was becoming and why these people were there, is that the King of England had forbidden that anywhere in the sphere of Britain's influence, a Bible in the English language, it was forbidden that it be a Geneva Bible. Because the Geneva Bible was filled with notes and commentary by the reformers, and they said there is no king but God. So that Geneva Bible opened was an act of rebellion against a king. And it says very clearly why those people got on the Mayflower to come. They wanted a nation under God. They would have a government by the people and for the people, people who understood that they were under the governance of God, not the governance of man. And then we were told that as we stood there in that room, it was amazing. He said the largest church in this new nation met in the rotunda. Separation of church and state? And Did you know that the Bibles that they used when they met as the largest church in the colonies, in the rotunda, was paid for by the Senate? The new Congress underwrote the printing of the Bibles for all the people that would be there. Because of the influence of Christians. But as the Christian witness has weakened in our country, we can see to a greater degree than ever before the rotting forces that are eating away at the fiber of our country, eating away at religious liberties. Now you can't even post the Ten Commandments in a courthouse. So eroded have become the influences of the believer in the country in which we live today. The rotting away of the moral fiber in our society. The other day, I was just watching TV, and in the middle of it was an advertisement for Desperate Housewives that almost made me blush. I was stunned that in the middle of the afternoon, there would have been such stuff on the TV. Why is that so? It has to do with the Christian witness. We're not talking about Sharia law. We're not talking about the things that cause people to be afraid about church and state getting together in regards to looking at Islam. We're just talking about the lives of Christians influencing what's made for entertainment, because people would have a sense of up and down, right and wrong. Salt is a preserving agent. Salt also purifies. Salt was one of the earliest cathartic agents known to man. A cathartic is something that purges and purifies. Salt will sting an open wound, but it also saves one from the danger of infection. Here we are living in 2006, and you know one of the things that the doctor prescribed for my wife post-surgery was rinse with salt water. Of all the stuff, he prescribed some antibiotics and stuff, but of all the stuff known to medical science today, he says, you make sure that you are rinsing regularly with salt. And my wife can tell you, it stings. It's a cathartic, it purifies. In fact, it was really interesting, as the morning before which I was working on my notes, I noted that on my counter, one of the counter spaces, there was a lot of salt, and it was because I like salt on my apples. You might think I'm weird, but a Granny Smith with salt, oh man, I love having that. And it's only 1 point on Weight Watchers. It's great, I can dig it. But I like to salt them a lot, and I'd obviously had overshot the plate on which the apples were placed, and there was all this salt there, so I'm thinking, oh man, I got to wipe off this. So I'm wiping the salt. Well, the day before I had gone out and done a little yard work, and I got this big blister, and it was open. So I'm not even thinking. I'm just scraping salt in my hand. I'm going, ow! Because the salt hit an open wound. Salt purifies, but it stings. When Jesus says that we're just like salt, he says that the believer is just like a purifying agent in the world. Jesus has called us not to be the honey of the world, but the salt of the world. And I think the church has lost sight of that. We haven't been called to just sweeten things up. We've been called to be a purifying agent that might sting. Listen, the truth that you can speak in love and the truth that you live will be a purifying agent to the world around you. And sometimes your most loving words will sting. This morning in our Bible bus reading, can't challenge you enough, can't exhort you enough, do the Bible bus. Read through the Bible in a year. You can go to the website, there's a link to a one-year Bible system that goes right along with the one-year Bibles that we have, right along with the one-year printed calendars that we hand out. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, in other words, to the unbelieving world. Redeeming the time. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. The words that you say. Your life will speak volumes like salt on a wound. Shortly after I became a Christian, all of the friends that I grew up with is in Anaheim, we were all jocks, and we just competed all the time. When we were hanging out together, We hung out, we played cards, we competed playing poker together. We hung out and we played hoops together. We hung out, we played tennis together. We hung out and we played two-on-two passing, three-on-three passing games together. We played over the line together. We just, our life, we kept score. And before being a Christian, whenever we played, if you were playing tennis and you lost a point, well, with as many expletives as you could cram into a sentence and as far and as hard you could throw your tennis racket, that's how we played. And then we would stop between sets and have beers together. And so I'm a brand new Christian, and it's this beautiful spring day, and I call up this friend, and I say, hey, Jimmy, you want to go play tennis at Cal State Fullerton? Yeah, let's play. We show up, and I'm just like, literally, I'm just a few days old in the Lord, and I'm looking at him going, man, look at this day that God gave to us. It's like he made this perfect spring day for us to play tennis here today. And he's looking at me like, you see, because God was usually followed by damn. And preceded by F. And he's looking at me going, what? And so we start, you know, we warm up and we start playing the first set, and I win the first game in the set, and he's just like bleep. And then he looks at me and he's like, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And I looked at him and I said, well, you didn't use my name in vain. You know what? He never played tennis with me again. That was 30 years ago. In fact, I don't think he has ever called me since that day. Why was that? Did I condemn him? Did I say, don't cuss? I have a sensibility towards obscene language, but I understand the man or woman who doesn't know the Lord, because I couldn't speak a sentence without hyphenating words with the F word. I understand that life. I didn't tell him, don't you ever say effing anything in my presence again. What happened was, is I was being salt. Salt that was going to clean up his world. And it did. It arrested him, didn't it? But he didn't want the sting. Seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. You see, there are some Christians who, like, they just take a rock of salt and rub it on people's wound. I'm here to clean up your life. I'm the cathartic brigade. And you come in with a bag of rock salt. You know, seasoned with salt. You know, I love to eat, and I love Mexican food, I love Indian food, but you know, I've discovered there's a Indian food cooked well is one of the most beautiful art forms on the planet. Mexican food can be really hot, but you know when you get really, really hot Mexican food, you just go, I don't taste anything here. I'm just on fire. Indian food can be very spicy, but there's still the flavor. And you could be, it's almost kinky when you're eating Indian food. You know, it's almost sadistic. It's like your nose is running, your eyes are watering, you are sweating, your tongue is hot, but bring it on. Because it still tastes so good. I hope you don't think I'm weird to say Indian food's almost kinky. But there's this pain-pleasure thing going on. That's what I mean. And Danny, you got to edit this one. I'm sorry. Because you see, it's seasoned. It's not just fire, it's seasoned. That's my point. And you know what? If your life is seasoned with salt, it will sting, but they'll come back. Because there's season. There's season. That's the point I was trying to make. We should be salty. Listen to what Oswald Chambers said. Now, he lived between 1874 and 1917. And I got to tell you guys, you should read dead authors. Because there's not many authors today living that are worth reading. Go get the dead guys. and measure the live guys by them. Here's what he said. A Christian is salt. It is a disadvantage to be salt. Think of the action of salt on a wound. If you get salt into a wound, it hurts. And when God's children are amongst those who are raw toward God, their presence hurts. The man who is wrong with God is like an open wound, and when salt gets in, it causes annoyance and distress, and he is spiteful and bitter. The disciples of Jesus preserve society from corruption. The salt causes excessive irritation, which spells persecution for the saint. You see, it's not coincidental that Jesus is going to move from this descriptive and very shortly get to the subject of being persecuted. Or that he spoke of persecution, and he moves to the description of salt, you see. This week's Bible bus, again, this Thursday, listen to this. Jeremiah 6:14. God is speaking, and he's speaking about those who were supposed to be shepherding God's people and speaking the word of God to God's people. He says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. You see, God's people had been committing abominations. They'd been worshiping other idols with all of the grossly immoral practices associated with the pagan worship. And the guys who were supposed to be salty to them, the guys who were supposed to be bringing truth to them, they were just saying, peace, peace, you're really okay. Now you may be saying, well, Richard, that was like hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. What's that have to do with us? Let me read you from the Boston Herald. And I'm going to use a guy's name because it's in the article. This is from Boston, Massachusetts. Here's the article. Joel Osteen is one of America's most well-known preachers. But his less than direct comments recently on gay marriage turned a few evangelical heads. Osteen, pastor of the non-denominational Lakewood Church in Houston and author of Your Best Life Now, was at a Boston bookstore signing books when he was asked his opinion about gay marriage, which has been legal in Massachusetts since 2004. According to the Boston Herald, Osteen, quote, suddenly got sheepish. I don't think it's God's best, Osteen said, according to the September 2nd edition of the Herald. Quote, I never feel like homosexuality is God's best. Pressed further, Osteen added, quote, this is what I want to get to. I don't feel like that's my thrust. You know, some of the issues that divide us. And I'm here to let people know that God is for them and he's on their side. What did God just say in Jeremiah? They have this abominable stuff going on, and the people who are supposed to be bringing the truth are saying, peace, peace. It's okay between you and God. The article goes on. It's not the first time Osteen has given a somewhat evasive answer to a moral question. In June 2005, during an appearance on CNN's Larry King Live, Osteen was asked about his positions on gay marriage and abortion. Quote, this is radical. You know what, Larry? I don't go there. I don't think that a same-sex marriage is the way God intended it to be. I don't think abortion is the best. I think there are other, you know, a better way to live your life. But I'm not going to condemn those people. I tell them all the time, our church is open for everybody. Now listen to this quote. This is Larry King. You don't call them sinners? King asked. Osteen's response, I don't. I don't, Osteen said. Is that a word you don't use? King asked. Answer, I don't use it, Osteen responded. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. But most people already know what they're doing wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change. There can be a difference in your life, so I don't go down the road of condemning. You see, guys, the problem is not what is being said. It's not bad to say you can change. It's not bad to say God loves you. What's bad is what's not being said. That's the problem. That's exactly what was happening in the days of Jeremiah. The shepherds were saying peace when they needed to know that they had offended God. Why would Paul the Apostle say, I beseech you, be reconciled to God? The very word reconcile implies a problem, doesn't it? You talk about a marriage being reconciled. Well, a happy marriage needs no reconciliation. It's a marriage that's being torn apart that needs to be reconciled. Today, the problem is not so much what's being said, it's what's not being said. You see, the salt has been left out, and that's problematic in a rotting world. Salt is a preserving agent. Salt purifies. Salt also. You see, we got to be balanced here. We can't just say salt preserves because the world's corrupt and rotten. Salt purifies because the world is a wound that just is sick and needs to be purified. Well, salt also provides flavor. The man or woman described in the Beatitudes not only acts as a preserving agent and a purifying agent, but they should add flavor to the world. Their character should not be passive. They should be an active ingredient in the fabric of life. They are to flavor the world in which we live. They're to give a new and a more wholesome flavor to human existence. You see, there's no use in having salt in heaven. The salt character of the Christian is not necessary for heaven because there's nothing corrupted there. There's no rotting process there. Everything is going to revolve around the Lamb who is the light thereof. The believer's mission is to permeate this world and provide a heavenly flavor to things on earth. The point of salt is to get it out of the shaker. Guys, we need to get out of the Christian box. We need to get where the world is rotting, where the open wounds are, where there is no savor. And I want to tell you something. It's not what you do, but who you are that is the salt. That's so important. What you do is not the salt. Who you are is the salt. Use what you do to get who you are to the world. That's the challenge. What you do should just be the vehicle that gets who you are to a world that needs to be preserved, that needs to be purified, that needs to have flavor. Please don't look at yourself and say, well, what I do is the salt, so I only do this. No. Who you are is the salt. And salt, we all know, provokes thirst. Again, the very nature of the man and woman described in the Beatitudes should stimulate a response from the world. For some, the response will be adverse. It will be hostile. For others, the life of the disciple will stimulate a thirst to have a relationship with Jesus. They're going to say, I want what you have. You've made me thirsty for the things of God. Now, as individuals who've been transformed, that's what the Beatitudes is about, and are now of a totally different substance than this world, you and I should have a life-preserving, life-giving influence upon the world. Our presence here is to have an effect. Question, what happens if our lives don't have the effect of preserving and purifying and providing flavor and provoking thirst? What does Jesus say about us then? Well, verse 13, he says, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. I think we all watch the news, read news magazines. I think most of us stay fairly current. I wonder if any of us have any doubts as to the fact that Christianity in America, by and large, for all that is being spouted about how there's so much going on in terms of church growth and such, it's hard to say that the church is salty today, because all you got to do is look at the world. Here's what John Stott had to say, who, by the way, is alive. He's an Englishman. He says, you know what your own country is like. I'm a visitor and wouldn't presume to speak about America, but I know what Great Britain is like. I know something about the growing dishonesty, corruption, immorality, violence, pornography, the diminishing respect for human life, and the increase in abortion. Then he asks the question, whose fault is it? Let me put it like this. If meat goes bad, there's no sense in blaming the meat. That's what happens when the bacteria are allowed to breed unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the salt? If society becomes corrupt like a stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That's what happens when fallen human society is left to itself and human evil is unrestrained and unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? I don't think we can hide the fact that the church has lost its savor. For all of its inventiveness, for all of its contemporary efforts to, or efforts to be contemporary and to be relevant, not only does the rotted, impure, flavorless, barren state of our society declare it, I think we also have to admit that if we look, the church, by and large, is being trodden underfoot. You know, there was a time when some things were considered, you know, off limits. The world doesn't say bad stuff about Christians. Even if the world wasn't believing in stuff Christian, there was a sense that, you know, just don't say that. The strength of the Christian witness kept even the harshest opponents of Christianity somewhat at bay. But today, Christianity is being walked on in the news and in the radio and on TV and in the movies. I'm sure most of you heard the quote by Rosie O'Donnell recently where she said that radical Christianity is as threatening as radical Islam. There's a movie out right now. It's called, it just was released, called Christian Camp. And the point of the movie is that kids going to Christian camp is just like brainwashing Muslim kids. It's the point of the movie. Great reviews. It got rave reviews. Didn't make any money. But that's not the point, you see. The point isn't whether or not anybody wanted to go see it. The point is that the Christian now is the brunt. Openly the brunt. It's being trodden underfoot. Have you noticed how Christians are always depicted in movies or on TV as weak-minded, bigoted hypocrites, and they're always juxtaposed alongside of the more compassionate, humane atheist or the more compassionate, humane homosexual? You know, I finished these notes on Thursday afternoon, and Thursday night before going to bed, turned on ER, and there on ER, there was the homosexual, and there was the Christian intern. The Christian intern was portrayed as a dumb, blonde, overbearing, out of step, contrasted with the compassionate, caring, loving, though misunderstood, gay man. It's just the way it is, guys. It's just the way it is. Now, I'm not saying, well, let's just write our politicians and tell them to ban such material. No, the point is that Christians have lost their savor. For the phenomenal percentage of America that professes to be Christian, well, if that is true, are they being just like salt? Are we being just like salt? I was going to get just all the way through just like light this morning, but we're not going to go there. This challenges me because I'm supposed to be like salt in my home and in the world around me. And I'm so quick to blame the meat for being rotten. When it's not the meat's fault. Since Genesis 3, that's just what happens on planet Earth. Things go south. But I'm supposed to be just like salt in a rotting, infected, bland, thirsty world. May God help us to be salt. Maybe you've come this morning with a friend and you're not a Christian, and I can tell you the reason you're here is because that Christian has been salt to you. Now you might be thinking, man, you're being pretty harsh here on the state of the affairs in the world today. Well, I can't say peace, peace to you. But I will say be reconciled to God. And the good news is God really wants you to be. Because when you were his enemy, he said, I'll lay down my life for you. That's how badly he wants you to be reconciled. Paul said, it's as though God through us was pleading with you, be reconciled. Father, we thank you for this time in your word.